Now, I'm going to give you a little glimpse into my childhood today. One of the fun parts of my life when I was a kid were my mom's parents, Grandpa and Grandma Boughton. And Grandpa and Grandma Boughton lived on a farm. You see, they were farmers. And living on the farm, Grandpa had barns. And every single one of those barns had this, shall I say, familiar barn smell, if you know what I'm talking about. I mean, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a mix of diesel and hay and animals and animal manure, okay? It's a mix of all those kinds of things and dirt as well. And it's a smell that you'll never, ever lose if you ever have it in your mind. You'll always know that familiar smell. Now, as a kid, I would run through the barns. As a kid, I would run through the machine shed. As a kid, I would jump from the hayloft. I mean, I just had a great time on Grandpa's farm. I just really just loved it. And whenever I see a barn, Sandy and I will be driving to Indianapolis or driving here or driving there, and I'll see a barn, and it causes me to go back to my childhood days, and it causes me to have good memories just to flood through my mind. However, with those kinds of good memories flooding through my mind, however, not everyone, especially city folk like my wife who is raised in downtown Chicago, not everyone is with me on those familiar smells, right? You see a barn and you think, oh, I remember back in the day, right? I mean, not everyone's with me on that. Not all city folk would agree with me. For non-farm folk, barns don't hold good memories. For non-farm folk, barns are smelly. For non-farm folk, barns are messy, right? Messy. Kind of like some families are messy, right? Now, when I say messy and when I say families, I'm not talking about people like Cousin Eddie from the movie Christmas Vacation. I'm not talking about him. I'm not talking about Buddy the Elf, you know, from the movie Elf. I'm not talking about that. I'm not even talking about people from the Island of Misfit Toys. I'm not talking about them. What I'm talking about is this. I'm talking about people who are Manasseh-level messy. Now, some of you are going, huh? You just made a hard right turn. I have no idea where you're going. You're scratching your head going, Manasseh-level messy? What are you talking about? Let me explain. Back in the ancient days, back in the ancient world, your genealogy, your family tree, functioned sort of like social media does today. In other words, you didn't tell the world about whatever it might be. You didn't tell the world until it had been carefully proofed and edited. And so when you are going over your family tree, when you are going over your genealogy, you made sure back in the day that it highlighted all the nice people. And you also made sure that it omitted all the naughty people. You know what I'm saying? You wanted to highlight your good relatives. You wanted to omit your not-so-good relatives. And the family tree sort of served back in the day, sort of served like a resume. It gave you credibility if you could hide all the messy people. You wanted to hide all the messy people. And when you come to the opening of the New Testament book, Matthew, when you come to the opening of the book of Matthew in the New Testament, it was pretty shocking for everybody back then. You see, God had been silent for about 400 years. At the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, God didn't say a word to anybody about anything. And then suddenly, bursting on the scene is this genealogy filled, and I do mean filled with messy people. And you may be going, huh, really? Messy people in Jesus' genealogy, in Jesus' family tree. Yeah, that's what I mean. A lot of messy people in his family tree. If you haven't done this yet, open up your Bibles or open up your Bible app to Matthew chapter 1. And also, as you open up your Bible app or your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, think about opening your Bible or your app up to 2 Chronicles as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, because we'll get there in a little bit, and that will be absolutely shocking for you. But let's look first of all this morning at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There, this is what Matthew writes. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Now, a lot of you are going, wait a minute, Jesus Christ, the son of David? No, his dad was Joseph, and you're exactly right. David was his ancestor, and so that's why he says it's the son of David. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, if you grew up in church, you would see those names and you would think to yourself, oh, all those people are on the nice list. Every single one of those people is on the nice list. However, that's not exactly true. If there were ever a naughty list, these people would be on it. I mean, these people would be on the naughty list. Let's begin with Abraham. All righty? Abraham. Did you know that Abraham slept with his wife's servant girl and fathered a child with her? Did you know that? And also, Abraham's son Isaac told people that his wife was actually his sister, when in fact she wasn't. But he told people that his wife was his sister, and he put her in danger just to protect his own hide. And then later on, Isaac played favorites with his twin sons, which leads us to Jacob. Now here's Jacob. Jacob had not one, not two, not three, but 4 different wives. Jacob was known as a liar, a cheater, and he was selfish to the core. He put everyone around him in danger constantly. And then you've got this guy by the name of Judah. This guy is kind of special. Judah is the guy who decided that he could get away with a one-night stand with a prostitute. He decided he could get away with a one-night stand with a prostitute who happened to turn out to be his daughter-in-law. I'm telling you, folks, the names on this list at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, these are Jerry Springer kind of people. Do you get what I'm saying? I mean, it makes sense, right? These are Jerry Springer kind of people. But that then leads me to the ladies on the list, verses 3 through 6. Here are some of the ladies in Jesus' genealogy. You've got Tamar, who was the daughter-in-law who pretended to be a prostitute and in fact was not a prostitute. And then you've got Rahab, who didn't pretend to be a prostitute, but she really was a prostitute. After that, you've got Ruth. Ruth was an outsider from the wrong side of the tracks. After Ruth, here's a lady. There's an unnamed woman who is simply described as the wife of Uriah. Now, some of you are going, who is the wife of Uriah? Let me give you the answer to that question. Her name is Bathsheba. Oh, yeah, that's right. Bathsheba. And that brings me, Bathsheba brings me back to David. You see, while the soldier Uriah was fighting a war for King David, King David was back home conceiving a baby with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And then, to make matters worse, later on in life, Bathsheba gives birth to a boy whose name is Solomon, who becomes King Solomon. And I'm here to tell you today, we don't have enough time today or next week to talk about all of Solomon's escapades. I mean, that guy's another Jerry Springer kind of guy. You see, Jesus' family tree is as messy as you can possibly imagine. But if all these stories were whitewashed, But if all these stories were whitewashed, I mean, there is someone, there would have been someone out there back then who had enough skill who could portray Jesus in a better light, but Matthew wasn't that guy. Matthew wasn't that guy to make Jesus' family tree a little bit more presentable. And if there were a guy, if Matthew was that guy to make Jesus' family tree a little bit more presentable, then you have the problem of, number one, then you have the problem of Manasseh. You've got the problem of Manasseh. That's where we started just a few minutes ago. Remember that? Manasseh level messy. You've got Manasseh. Why in the world would Matthew include Manasseh in Jesus' family tree? I mean, Matthew's a guy, a Jewish guy, who knew Jewish history very, very well. Why would he include Manasseh in the Messiah's family tree? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 10. Matthew 1, chapter 10. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. Now, as you're reading through Matthew chapter 1 and this genealogy, this family tree, it is really super easy just to gloss past that. However, if you are Jewish, and if you know Jewish history very well at all, there is no way in the world you could gloss over what he had to say. Because you knew what was going on in Manasseh's life. Now, let's say, for example, you are researching your family tree. And in all the research, and you know about this, in all the research that you're doing on your family tree, suddenly you come across the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. Or maybe you come across the name of Charles Manson. Or maybe you come across the name of Adolf Hitler. What if you come across those names? I mean, those names, those pictures are take your breath away kind of names, right? Those are names that you do not want to underline. Those are names you do not want to highlight at all for anybody else in the entire world to see. You don't want anybody to know that. Those are names that you just don't mention in casual conversation at the Christmas party. Oh, by the way, guess who's in my family tree? No. You don't do that. You'd never, ever mention those names to anyone. You see, that's the effect that Manasseh would have had on Jesus, or I should say Matthew's readers back in the day, his Jewish readers back in the day. That's the kind of effect. And so this begs the question, why? Why would Matthew include these kinds of people in Jesus' family tree? I mean, what was so bad about Manasseh? Now, turning your Bibles back to the Old Testament, toward the beginning of your Old Testament, to the book of 2 Chronicles, and I'm here to tell you, if you're sleepy today, what we're about to read will wake you up. All righty? So, we're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Here it says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he became the king. He ruled for 55 years in Jerusalem. Hey, everything sounds great so far, right? Everything sounds wonderful so far, right? But it goes on to say this: in God's opinion, he was a bad king, an evil king. Here it is. He reintroduced all the moral rot and spiritual corruption that had been scoured from the country when God dispossessed the pagan nations in favor of the children of Israel. Put on your seatbelts because it's about to get rough. Here we go. He rebuilt sex and religion shrines that his father Hezekiah had torn down. He built altars and phallic images for the sex god Baal and the sex goddess Asherah. and worshiped the cosmic powers, taking orders from the constellations. He built shrines to the cosmic powers and placed them in both courtyards of the temple of God, the very Jerusalem temple God dedicated, or the very Jerusalem temple dedicated exclusively by God's decree to God's name. Get this. He burned his own sons in a sacrificial rite in the valley of Ben Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, fortune telling. He held seances and consulted spirits from the underworld. Much evil. No, in God's view, a career in evil. And God was what? Angry. I mean, this guy's like a cross between Satanist Anton LaVey back in the 70s and 80s and maybe Jeffrey Epstein today. I mean, this guy not only burned his own children in a child sacrifice, but he also encouraged the nation of Israel to do the same thing. This made God angry, and it should. Now check out some more verses in 2 Chronicles 33. Let's look specifically at verses 11 through 13. He directed the leaders of the troops of the king of Assyria to come after Manasseh. Can you say yes? Thank you. Here's what they did to him. They put a hook in his nose, shackles on his feet, and took him off to Babylon. Perfect. This guy deserves it. This is better than the death penalty. He's got a hook in his nose. He's got shackles on his feet. Not only that, but he's living the rest of his life as a slave in captivity. However, this is not the end of the story. Let's go on to verse 12. Verse 12 says this, now that he was in trouble, oh yeah, here we go, in trouble, he dropped to his knees in prayer asking for help. Of course he did. He's got no one else but God to turn to. Of course he dropped to his knees and he asked God for help. And of course, what God's going to do, you know it as well as I do, what God's going to do is that God's going to smack down this Hail Mary pass in the end zone without second thought, right? God's just going to go boom. Not going to happen. Not going to happen at all. I mean, God's not going to have anybody pull the wool over his eyes. Someone that evil doesn't deserve God's mercy. Someone that evil doesn't deserve God's grace, right? Right? Yeah. But look at the text in verse 13. As he prayed, what's it say, church? As he prayed, God was touched. Uh-oh. God listened and brought him back to Jerusalem as king. That convinced Manasseh that God was in control. I submit to you today, this is why God's grace offends some people some of the time. If we're honest with one another, if we're honest with ourselves, I should say it that way, if we are honest with ourselves, God's grace reaches people that we don't want reached, right? If we are honest with ourselves, God sometimes forgives sins that we think are unforgivable. God's grace sometimes offends us. Billy Graham, years and years ago, preached a sermon called The Most Wicked Man Who Ever Lived. And that was a story, a sermon, about this guy, Manasseh. Manasseh. Now, this brings me to another guy that I want to talk about this morning. And this guy's name is Matthew. Matthew. I mean, why in the world did Matthew include Manasseh in Jesus' family tree? I understand Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I mean, those guys are kind of essential to include in Jesus' family tree. I understand that. But Manasseh? I mean, Manasseh? He's unnecessary in the big picture. No one needs to be reminded as to how evil this guy is. I mean, just take Manasseh and throw Manasseh on the junk pile in the machinery shed, right? In the barn. Just throw him on the junk pile. That's all you got to do. Let him rot. I mean, Manasseh brought shame on Jesus. He brought shame on the Messiah's family tree. But a better question that we may ask this morning is this: how could Matthew not mention Manasseh? Let's go back to the New Testament. Not to Matthew chapter 1 this time, but let's go back to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, you find a bunch of miracles that Jesus has performed. You get the miracle that Jesus comes across this guy who has been paralyzed for years and years and years, and Jesus heals him. The guy gets up and the guy walks. Not only that, there's this little girl who has died. Humanly speaking, we say she died. Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And so Jesus comes in and Jesus wakes her up. Jesus brings her from death back to life. And sandwiched in these miracles is another miracle that I want us to look at very, very quickly this morning. And here's the miracle, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. It says this: as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew was sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Well, why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." And here's the second thing that I want you to put down. Matthew knew he wasn't righteous. Matthew knew he was not righteous. I mean, after all, Matthew was a tax collector. You see, as a tax collector, Matthew turned his back on his fellow Jews and he overcharged them taxes for Rome and his own pocket, his own greed. I mean, he got rich while his own people became poor, and they hated him. They loathed him. He was an outcast, and his only friends in the world were fellow tax collectors and other sinners. Matthew knew what it was like to be on the naughty list. He knew what it was like to be on the naughty list. He lived his life on the island of misfit toys, right? That's where he lived. His family most likely turned on him and even disowned him. And I love this line in my sermon. I love this line. Then Jesus changed everything. You see, Matthew's story, I think, is just as miraculous as the story of Manasseh. I mean, did God really save Manasseh? Did he? Did God really save Matthew? Did he really save him? Now, I've been preaching for years and years and years, and I have preached a ton of sermons. And I have preached some sermons, even here at Fairfield in the past 14 years, I have preached some sermons that have offended people. And the elders, they back me up. It's all doctrinally true. They all back me up. But I preach some sermons. I don't do it intentionally, but have offended some people. At the Rockville Church years ago, when I was preaching there, in our Easter series, I preached a sermon about the crucifixion of Jesus. And after the sermon was over, I was cornered by a very tall, imposing man. And I do mean cornered by a very tall and imposing man. And this guy said to me, he said, "Lynn, we don't need to be reminded about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's just too gory." Okay. A friend of mine said that he preached a sermon on the myths of Christmas. And in this sermon, all he did was to unpack the myths that we as human beings have imposed on the biblical Christmas story. He preached about those myths. And then at the end of his sermon, he actually told the Christmas story as it appears in the Bible, as it's written in the Bible. And then shortly after that, that next week, he got a note, a handwritten note from one of the church members that said, "You have ruined Christmas by preaching the actual Christmas story." Huh? And my friend said to me this. He said, "Isn't the real Christmas story the better Christmas story?" Isn't the real Christmas story the better story? You see, Jesus doesn't need the little drummer boy to announce his birth. All the other stories that we have only scratch the surface of the real Christmas story. You see, a good Christmas story always highlights the outsider becoming an insider. A good Christmas story always highlights a broken person becoming a whole person, a lost person becoming a found person, a messy person becoming a welcomed person. In our Christmas stories, Grinch hearts grow. In our Christmas stories, elves always find their family. In our Christmas story, Clark always gets his bonus, right? In our Christmas stories, that's what happens. But the real Christmas story, the real Christmas story is so much better. Why is the real Christmas story so much better? Because it's true. The real Christmas story is so much better because it's true. And not just because of that, but the real Christmas story is better because the real Christmas story is not only true and it's for you. The real Christmas story is for you. The real Christmas, and I'm going to burst some bubbles on this one. The real Christmas story isn't Santa Claus is coming to town. Here's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. The Bible says this: all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the Scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this: no one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Nice isn't the goal. Nice is not even on God's radar. Folks, being honest on your taxes, doesn't impress God. Listening to Christian music as you speed through the mall parking lot trying to find a parking place, almost hitting three people, doesn't get you brownie points with Jesus. Okay? You see, if our goal is to be on Santa's nice list, if that's our goal, we're in big trouble. However, this is what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 9. And I love these first two words. But God. But God. God stepped in. God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Look at verse 9. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. So none of us can brag about it. I mean, that's a far better Christmas story than doing everything possible just to get on the nice list. You see, the point of Christmas is that I, of all people, me. The point of Christmas is that you, of all people, you. We just can't be good enough to make it to heaven on our own. The point of Christmas is that Jesus is the only one who is good. The only one who is good. And out of Jesus' grace, He saves people like Manasseh. Out of His grace, He saves people like Matthew. Out of His grace, He saves people like me. Out of His grace, He saves people like you. He saves people like us. Out of His grace, His undeserved favor. Here's a random question for you. Ready for it? Random question. Do you think Jesus would have made it on the nice list? Do you think Jesus would have made it on the nice list? Let me put it this way. Do you think anybody who walked and talked with Jesus, do you think anybody who sat down and listened to Jesus teach, listen to Jesus preach, do you think anybody would have ever described Jesus as nice? Now, you know what nice is, right? I think we have a definition of nice, maybe. Yeah, there we go. Nice is pleasant and agreeable. Pleasant and agreeable. If you honestly read through the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books, if you honestly read through those books in the New Testament, I don't think you're going to come away saying, man, I think Jesus sure was nice and agreeable. He sure was pleasant and agreeable. I don't think you'll say that. In fact, I know the Pharisees wouldn't say that. The Pharisees would probably say, oh no, Jesus was not nice. Jesus was not pleasant, and Jesus was very disagreeable. That's what the Pharisees would say. In fact, Jesus preached on hell. Hell is not a pleasant thing to talk about. I'm here to tell you, not a pleasant thing to talk about. Jesus preached more on hell than almost every other subject. And preaching about hell, teaching about hell is not a pleasant thing. But when Jesus did it, Jesus was always kind about it. And by the way, let me say this, kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I get them all mixed up. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to niceness, niceness is nothing more than a cheap imitation of kindness. Sometimes the kindest thing that you can do for someone else is to be very, very firm. Sometimes one of the kindest things you can do for somebody else is to be very, very firm. And in being very, very firm, they may read you as being a very, very unpleasant person. I mean, if you don't believe me that kindness equals being very firm, if you don't believe me, just ask the parent of a teenager, okay? Just ask a doctor. Just ask a first responder. Ask God Himself. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said this. He is not safe. Oh, he's not safe, but he is good. He is good. You see, Christmas isn't about being nice. Christmas isn't about being good. Christmas is all about how good God is. It is about how good Jesus is. And hear me loud and clear on this. Jesus is more satisfying than being on Santa's nice list. Jesus is more satisfying than 8 tiny little reindeer. Jesus is more satisfying than figgy pudding, whatever that is. You see, Jesus loves you in spite of your sin. Jesus, and this just blows my mind, He loves me in spite of my sin. He loves us even though we feel like Pigpen from Charlie Brown. Have you ever felt that way? You're walking along and you've got all this dirt around you. And you wash and you wash and you try to clean yourself up and nothing ever works. You just can't clean yourself up. Nothing ever works. And at the same time, while you try to clean yourself up, there's this invitation hanging out there. And that invitation has been hanging out there for centuries from Jesus. And the invitation from Jesus is this, and hear me. Hear me. Jesus' invitation is this: just come as you are and He'll clean you up even though you think you're damaged goods. Just come as you are even though you think you're damaged goods. He still loves you. Humanly speaking, we think what we did or we think what happened to us can never, ever be forgiven, much less forgotten. And here's the truth. Here's the truth. If God heard the prayers of Manasseh, if God went to the home of Matthew for a dinner party, if Jesus did that for a tax collector, do you really think God won't come into your life? Do you really think your sin will keep Jesus from loving you? Do you really think that your sin will keep Jesus from saving you? I'll give you this much. Your sin may be great. Your sin, I'll give you that. Your sin may be great, but I am here to tell you today, we've got an even greater Savior. We do. I don't care how big your sin is, we've got a bigger Savior. There is nothing you can do to make Him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. We celebrate, hear me, we celebrate Christmas because Jesus didn't come to make us nice. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus came to make us a new creation. Isn't that great? He came to make you a new creation. When you confess His name, when you follow Him, when you're baptized into Christ, guess what? You are a new creation. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news that He wants us to share with other people. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank You a lot for today. And God, we thank you so much for this good news. God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And God, there may be some of us in this room who have done things, who may have been places, who may have hung out with all the wrong people. But God, when we give our lives to you, it's like all that stuff just goes away. Oh, we may keep in the back of our minds. We may have trouble erasing it, but God, when we give our lives to you, you throw our sins into the depth of the sea, never ever to be seen again. And God, when we give our lives to you, we become a new creation, a species of being that has never existed before. That's what it means. We are a new creation. God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you for coming to Bethlehem some 2,000 plus years ago. God, we thank you for dying on the cross. God, we thank you for Jesus walking out of the tomb. God, we thank you for cleaning us up in the only ways that you can. God, we thank you. And everybody said, amen.